This morning, if you would, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and I will read, if this is Peter, finding himself in prison. Now about that time, Herod the king, he stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he apprehended him, he put him into prison. He delivered him unto four quaternions of soldiers, keeping him, intending, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. And he raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly." Well, his chains fell off from his hand. And the angel said to him, "Well, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." Well, and he did so. And he saith unto him, "Well, cast thy garments about thee and follow me." And he went out and he followed him, and he wist not it was true what was done by the angel, but he thought that he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto an iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened unto them of its own accord. And they went out, and they passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Well, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, hath delivered me of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at your word, Lord, that it would truly be food to our soul. Lord, that it would be meat that encourages and strengthens. And Lord, as we look at Peter and going through this trial that he had of his own life, Lord, that the trials that we have, that you would give us a greater understanding of the things that are going on in our life, sometimes that are mysterious or unfair. And why are they happening? And yet, Lord, there you are in the midst of the trial and the test, Lord, working within us, strengthening and building our lives. So we ask today that you take your word, and Lord, you would help us and strengthen us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had trials? We all have trials, of course, but have you ever had a trial in your life that kind of came along and it's a complete mystery? It just kind of comes out of nowhere. Have no idea what it's there for and how it happened, and trying to figure out, well, what is it? Did I do something wrong? Or why is this happening? Why has it occurred? And just the whole process itself is almost distracting from what we could be learning in the trial. We can be just so upset or confused or frustrated with it that we don't know what to do. And we all have trials. I've certainly had my trials too. But to be honest, I suppose a great percentage, at least, of my trials, it's not hard to figure them all out. I can kind of connect the dots many times. And it was, many of them come right back to me. Something I said or did or should have said and didn't say, or some impatience or frustration that I, you know, let out, or something there. You kind of go back and the Lord looks there and says, "Well, you know, I mean, why did this happen?" The Lord says, "You know why it happened. This is what you did." And so a great percentage of things, if we really, many of us look at it, the Lord can show us, and something that he wants to kind of teach us through, and we can connect the dots. But sometimes something happens in your life of which you're honestly guiltless. You had no connection to it. You wonder, why did this occur? It seems so unfair. And at a time like that, I think looking at Peter here, he's a great lesson. He's a great study. In fact, I'm really kind of combination doing a Bible study, which obviously we'll do, but a lot of the things that I have to say with it connected, I think, hopefully they'll help understanding trials. Because one of the things that's happening here with Peter in the experience that he finds himself going through is that here starts off with Herod, the king. And here's just a wicked king who he just comes along. First of all, he decides to take James there, and he kills him with a sword. And he looks over with this thing, and then he thinks about it. I mean, this is Herod, the king, and just deciding he wanted to clamp down the church on the church. We'll look at that in a moment there. But just within his own mind, I want to do this. And so he takes James, the brother of John, kills him with a sword. And then he looks and it achieves something he hoped seemingly it was. The Jews liked it. We're told it pleased the Jews that Herod would go and persecute the church. And so then when he saw that it pleased them, he proceeded further and he takes Peter. And when he apprehends him, he has him thrown into prison and he's delivered there, we're told, unto four quaternions of soldiers. Now, soldiers were oftentimes broken up into groups of four. That's a quaternion is four. But he's got four of those, so apparently watching him 24 hours a day. So apparently they're on like six-hour shifts, I suppose, with that. But now, this Herod that's happening, this is Herod Agrippa the First. And he's the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, if you remember Herod the Great, he was the one that when the wise men came from the east to worship him that was born king of the Jews, when Herod the Great hears about this, jealous in the thought that another king is born, threatened by any suggestion of that or somebody they want to have king, whatever, he sends off to Bethlehem where this king was supposed to be born, and he just wipes out all the children he can, any potential threat. I mean, we're talking of wickedness beyond imagination there. Didn't care about Bethlehem, the families, or whatever. Just kill them all that you can get. And Herod Agrippa the First here, the grandson of Herod the Great, he's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, another Herod. And that Herod, if you'll recall, he had John the Baptist beheaded. And so we're looking here at a murderous, corrupt, unbelievably wicked family who were ruling over the Jews on the behalf of Rome. And he's trying to keep as much peace between Rome and the Jews as he possibly could. And so he realizes there when he killed James, you know, maybe I can win a few points with the Jews who absolutely despised him beyond imagination. But he still has to rule and kind of get along with them the best he possibly can. And here he sees the Passover feast is coming up. The big celebration of them, where massive numbers of them came to Jerusalem to worship for the Passover. And it was always a time where there would be at the Passover feast a number of the Jews who there, they wanted a war. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And the Passover was, of course, the celebration of when Moses came along and overthrew Pharaoh in Egypt. And so they thought, we're there in massive numbers. We're all up in arms, remembering the Passover of Egypt. We want a freedom here. And so there was always the militant side. And so Rome had to bring in a lot of extra soldiers to keep the peace there at all and have a strong presence there in case there's a potential uprising that could happen to hold it down. But here, Herod, as clever and as wicked as they are, and by any means whatsoever, he realized, well, let's see, he kills James. Well, some of them like him for that. They're pleased. So he says, well, all right, you like that. I'm going to get another one of their visible ones, the guy that preached at Pentecost, well-known, Peter. I'll have him thrown in prison. I'm going to hold on to him. And after the Passover, you be good. No battles, no wars, no uprising, no struggles with you. You keep the temperature down. We get through this time. I'll execute him for you, and you know, right after that. And so he, you know, he just politically corrupt, but he didn't care. I'll kill any, nobody. Life meant nothing to him, just his own position. And so here, Peter is now thrown in prison. What did he do? Nothing. Essentially there. It's just a pawn, just a wicked man, just trying to do whatever he wanted to do with things, and all of a sudden now he's thrown in prison with a death sentence, you know, on him. And here as time is going on, and it's now coming down towards the night. It's the night before. He is now to be taken out. And, of course, here now, though, Peter, he had been in prison before, and he had this knack of getting out. Herod doesn't want, no, I promised the people something. I am going to deliver the goods. I'm not going to take a chance. I don't know how this guy gets out, but he's not getting out. So he gets four groups of four soldiers. You're on him. He says, I want two of them in the cell with him, chained to him, and I want two at the door. 24 hours a day, four quaternions. You're going to watch him and keep him. There are no mystery here. He's not sneaking out on us, so you chain yourself to him. And so here, Peter, now here he is in prison. Tomorrow, is the day promised. And just to be killed, just to win a few points with the Jews, that's all it is. But here, it's interesting on how the Lord elaborates on the condition that Peter is in. He describes it very clearly in things, because God sends an angel there to bring him out. But as he gets there into the prison, and he shines there in the prison as an angel comes in. And at first he insulted Peter, I suppose, because Peter didn't even wake up. I'm sure this wasn't some low-grade 10-watt angel. I'm sure he brightened the whole place and brightened it up. But Peter, he don't wake up. He's so sound asleep. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a really sound sleeper. I'm not a real sound sleeper. Somebody comes in when I'm sleeping and turns on a light, they'll wake me up. At least enough, I'll go over and flip off the light and hit you and then go back to bed or something. But here, Peter, doesn't wake him up. They're within it. So then we're told there that now, even though this angel comes and he shined in the prison, that didn't do it. Well, then he smote Peter on the side. He punches him, smotes him. Did he jump up? Did he snap out of it? Did he wake up? No. Because then he has to dress him. He has to take step by step there, times there. He smote him on the side. He says, rise up quickly. Get up. Move. And it says the chains fell off of his hands. Then does he rise up quickly? Does he do anything? No. He just sits there, seemingly, because the angel said, and will gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. Peter, get dressed. So he does so. That is a little bit. But then he said, well, cast thy garments about thee. And Peter, some of you, if you remember, you have children, maybe you got to get them up for Sunday school, or you're getting them up for school or whatever. You go in, turn the light on and say, all right, get up. And they don't do anything. Maybe he lets you go like the angel did. It says he raised him up. He goes and he lifts him up. Peter, wake up. He doesn't wake up. And maybe like your kids, you kind of, Johnny's sitting there, you raise him up. Come on, Johnny, we got to get going. And get dressed, you turn the light on, and then you walk away and you come back, 5 minutes later, walk by, and Johnny's still sitting there staring off, there in his pajamas, hadn't done a thing. And you said, Johnny, put on your clothes. And maybe, you put it out there in front of him, and then you walk off and come by a few minutes later, and he's put on one thing and he's still sitting there. And you got to dress him. And the point of this is, and then he gets led out. He says, just follow me. Just do that. Follow me. And so he does. He does now. He's up and he's moving, but he's still he's so sound asleep. It tells us that he doesn't believe this is happening, but he thinks he's having a vision. There he's still foggy, though he's walking through, sleepwalking, essentially, there. That's what's going on. And it wasn't until then the angel leads him out. They go down a road, go through one gate, and they come out another place. And then when the angel disappears and is gone, then there it says, when Peter came to himself. Another, Peter woke up. And I think the point of this, to have something drawn out like this, and to have the Lord write this. I mean, why did you do that? Why did you go into such detail if it wasn't the fact that God wants us to know? Hear that Peter is tremendously at rest, beyond imagination. You're dying tomorrow. Tomorrow you have you're going to be executed, and it's very believable that this is going to occur immediately. He had just taken James, killed him with a sword. You're next in line. There's no reason to think, well, this isn't going to happen humanly. God allowed James to go. And there James, he's dead, he's gone. It's happened. And yet Peter, who's famously a stressed guy, he's always, first to speak, he invented the phrase almost hoof and mouth disease. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's always jittery. He's always, bolting out with something. And here we see him, incredibly transformed. Jesus told him when he met him, he said, you are a grain of sand. You're a grain of sand. And he said, but when I'm through with you, you'll be a stone. You'll be solid. You'll be rock solid. And Jesus spent 3.5 years working there with Peter, working and working, strengthening, building, equipping. And now, you know, when a great test of Jesus' work is now happening. And the Lord is allowing this to happen. We realize now this was completely of God. This was no accident. This wasn't Herod doing what he wanted to do. This wasn't anything else. This was God in heaven pulling the strings, working details out within Peter's life. This was God's plan. This was God's program that is happening. And on one hand, maybe Peter could be a little bit at rest because he was getting to be an old hand at prison and God had delivered him before. But this one looks much more serious. This one looks like, you know, this is destined to happen. But here as God, we realize, you know, when you look back, God is building. God is always building in our life. Every one of us, we start off with him, a grain of sand. We start off, you know, there in total instability when we come to the Lord. We don't know what's going on. We don't know anything about eternal life. We don't know about the Lord's power or his presence or his capacity to work within us to transform our lives, to build us, to strengthen our love, our life, our walk, our faith, the whole journey he has for all of us. He had for Peter as well, but he has for you and he has for me, and he could look at every one of us essentially and say, you're a grain of sand. But when I'm through with you, oh, you'll love what you see. And here, God, you know, in the Bible, you know, we're given to him, God is a great builder. That's what he does. That's what he's all about. He loves building. He loves strengthening. He loves to equip. He's always equipping. He's always building. He's always edifying. There's a lot of words in the Bible that have to do with construction, that have to do with building. And I'm actually from kind of a family, you might say, of builders, actually engineers. And my father was an engineer. My brother was an engineer. My uncle was an engineer. My grandfather was an engineer. My great-grandfather was an engineer. My great-grandfather's brother was an engineer. I had nothing but engineers for generations all around me growing up. My degree was in business. I fell out of the crib the wrong side of it or something. I don't know what happened. But my great-grandfather is vice president of Southern Pacific Railroad and in charge at the time of his era of building dams and bridges, bridges, tunnels, and in the railroad in Arizona, California, Nevada. His brother was a man named Wilbur Fisk McClure, my great-grandfather's brother. He was chief engineer for the state of California and oversaw, representing California, the building of Hoover Dam, considered the greatest engineering feat in the world at the time. But they're all engineers. But I mention this only because one time listening, when you're around engineers and you hear them talking and things, you don't, you know, their lingo, their vocabulary. But as they're talking I learned some things. It was quite interesting. And that is when an engineer is building something, or a builder, anybody that's truly a builder, what they're all about is that they build with three major stress loads that they have to equip to make sure that this building, whatever it is, it can be a dam, it can be a bridge, it can be a house, it can be anything. They all have the same essentially stress loads when they're building it. And that is that there's, first of all, just quickly and simply, there's what they call, and it's different lingo someplace, but fundamentally it's known as the dead load. And the dead load is just simply, can the bridge stand up by itself? Can the house, will it stand? You know, whatever it is that you're building, all by it, can it handle its own weight? When you go build it, is it just going to fall down? You know, no, it has to, and that's the dead load. That's its own weight. But nothing that man ever builds and engineers is never for its own weight. It always had an end, whether it's a house, whether it's a bridge, you know, whether it's a dam, or whatever else that they're building, there is a reason that it is engineered for, and that is known in engineer as the live load. And if you're building a bridge, you know, or something, so you got the bridge, it can hold itself up, but now what are you going to put across it? Well, we want to put, you know, railroad cars. Well, tell me about it. It's called the live load. What's the live load? And the engineer, well, this bridge that we're going to have, it's, you know, we're going to have a couple locomotives. Huge locomotives. Well, what do they weigh? Well, 40 to 50 tons each. That's massive. Well, what? Anything else going to go? Well, yeah, these locomotives are going to pull railroad cars filled with coal. There'll be many, many tons and tons of it in each one of the railroad cars, massive amount of weight to bring across this bridge. Well, we don't want the bridge to fall, and so they have to factor it's all known in engine live load. What's the live load? You're building a house. What is it, a one-story house? Is it a two-story house? If it's a two-story house, well, the footings right down at the base of it have got to be more concrete, deeper. Does it have a tile roof? Is it going to have heating and air conditioning units on the top? And all of this, what's the full load that it's the dead load plus? Then they have to equip after they get, okay, now it can hold itself up. But then the live load, what are you going to put in it? Well, we're going to put a family. Well, they're going to have all this furniture. And then, they may have a game room upstairs over the garage. Well, then, you mean something they could put a slate pool table in there? Yes. And maybe they'll have a party, 20, 30, 40 kids there or something, they're doing it. It's live load. Well, then we have to factor into the strength and put beams across that so that it can now support this massive amount of weight. Maybe it's 100, 125 pounds per square foot. And now they have to plan in that it'll be upon that live load. There behind it, or you're building a dam. Well, what kind of pressure, what kind of stress are you going to put on that dam behind it? So everything, it has its dead load factor, and then they have to, the live load, what is it for? And then the third load is known as the wind or the seismic load, depending on different parts of the country that it may be built for. That is, if you're down in like Florida or, New Orleans or Texas, where hurricanes can come through, and it's the size, the wind load. They realize, okay, now you built the house, and now the house, it's strong, it can take all the weight with it, but now we know sometime during the lifetime of that house you're building, the wind can come through 100, 120, 130, 140 miles an hour. We've all seen homes where they didn't require, the building departments didn't take in wind load, and sometimes you'll literally see a hurricane come through and a roof will just float off like a piece of cardboard. It wasn't built, it wasn't bolted down, they didn't think and factor in and demand, no, this thing is going to be bolted down, it's going to be secure, it's going to be able to take some time, probably in its lifetime, a wind that would blow it down. We don't know when and where and how, what directions come from, but. Or in California, where we are, seismic. And they realize there you build a home and it's, you've got a dead load, live load, but yet the earth can shake and homes can, we've all seen pictures all over the world where things have been around for decades, homes, buildings. And an earthquake comes and you just see the thing crumble. In all these lives, all these floors, people inside that have fallen, we see it all the time because they had the dead load, they had the live load. But there is no requirement in thinking there of the seismic load. And so now, a 7.5 or 7.8 earthquake is going to come sometime or another in the lifetime of that piece of property, that home, that building. And so they now factor in and building departments, shear panels. Something there so when it shifts and goes around instead of the house just falling down or the building going down. So they factor in these loads. Well, as I'm listening and hearing these things, outside of any expertise I have, but I found myself with very limited knowledge listening to that and realizing that's precisely what God does within the human soul. That's exactly, you may think, what in the world has he given us an engineering lesson for? And I have no idea, I just wanted to know I learned something. No, it has an application here. And that is that when God takes a human and he takes somebody, like with Peter, he says, you're a grain of sand, when you're done, you're going to know the dead load, live load, and seismic. I'm going to equip you, I'm going to build you, I'm going to engineer you into a great man of God. And that's what God has planned for every single one of us. There's nothing unique about Peter. Peter, we all, to one degree or another, we've got those same loads that come along within our life. And God, the great engineer, we're his workmanship. We're his he edifies us, he builds us up. We've got all these engineering and construction terms used as God, what he does within a human being. But the very first thing that God does there is he wants to take us there with just the dead load and there within our own lives. That's the most important primary load. And that is that God knows that without each person, it's appointed unto every man, every human being. Every appointed unto every man, one day he will die. And after that, he will stand before God. That's the dead load. That's there of something being able to stand before God and not crumble, where its own weight just takes it down, where it cannot stand there. And when we look at the Bible, we realize that in heaven, where God dwells, in his house, in his home, God demands and he requires absolute purity and righteousness and sinlessness. Here, there's something there that everyone there is fully complete. They're total. All sin is gone. The sin nature is gone. The behavior is gone. God says, I'm not going to just take you off into eternity and spend there with your own self and your pride and your arrogance and your impatience and your nastiness. No, we're not going to have any of that in heaven. You're going to be absolutely conformed to me. Your love will be perfect. Your joy will be perfect. Your peace. There'll be nothing left of the old life. And if you cannot stand before me, you will die. If the dead load, and there, that's when a person, if we're honest, we realize we may think we're pretty sharp in this life when we can stand before a lot of people. Jesus told the Pharisees, you measure yourself by one another. We tend to look at somebody else, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as that. I'm not so bad. Okay, I'm not perfect. I think everybody would say, I'm not perfect. Oh, and God says, you got to be here. And if we're honest, we realize, then if that's what it would be, I could not handle the dead load before God. I couldn't handle if I was stand before God and evaluated to be perfect. But that's what the Bible makes it very clear is required. And the only way the Bible makes that clear that a person can stand the dead load before God is if something is so magnificent as transpired that all of their sin is blotted out and forgotten. And it has been removed as far as the east is from the west, is buried in the depths of the sea. It's hidden behind his back. And God says, I'll remember it no more. You're sinless. And that we have an advocate with the Father who presents us consistently sinless and perfect before God while we are not yet. And there one day he will conform us to his image, that seeing him will be like him. And that's the dead load. That's what it requires. And that's when, for an honest person, we realize, if I was taken to heaven, give me time, I'll ruin it the way I am. But if something could be transpired where my love could be perfected, my hope, my joy, my peace, my nature could be conformed, and I could stand the dead load, that's what Jesus Christ offers. That's what the cross is all about. God says, you want a bliss, you want a glory, you want heaven to be as magnificent forever and ever. That's the only way that can happen is if it's you realize Jesus takes care of the dead load so you can stand. Maybe some of you are here today and you realize, if you're not a Christian, I guarantee you cannot stand. You will not. John tells us if a man says he is sinless, he's a liar. You're lying to yourself. You're just flat out lying. And when you're absolutely honest and truthful and you realize, I need to be forgiven. I need a Savior. I need somebody who will present me to God the way the Bible talks about him. And realize Jesus fulfills all of those things. And when we come and say, Jesus, forgive my sins, that's the dead load. That's the most important of all. That's the primary load. The tragic thing is that many people, that's all they need. That's all they just. If I'm okay, I'm okay. They don't seem to think beyond that there's a greater reason for which God created us. Just like you create a house. Why? There's a reason. Why did you do the bridge? Why did you do the dam? Why did you engineer and build anything? Just for itself? Does somebody go build a bunch of tract homes and just say, no, don't go in them, they'll fall. But look at them. They can handle the dead load. But if you don't put furniture in it, it'll fall through. Don't put people on furniture. Then it's absolutely hopeless. No, nobody builds something just to build it for the dead load. It's built for a reason. And so also God looks at the human soul. A lot of people, tragically, either because they're not being equipped and not being strengthened, they're not being tested and not being built out, they're content with the thought of, that's all I really want. It's all I see. Just so long as I'm okay. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I'm satisfied with that. And how tragic. Could you imagine going to heaven And one day there you are in heaven, and here's all these other people around you, and hey, what were you? Oh, I was a bridge. Well, I was a dam. I was a railroad, you know, crossing or whatever else. Somebody says, and what were you? Well, I was a bridge. Oh, you were a bridge. Well, how was it? Oh, it was wonderful. Oh, I love being a bridge. Oh, you were, yes. Well, how it was really wonderful. Oh, yes, guess what? I never had one locomotive go across me. I never had any extra weight. I never had any railroad cars. It was so nice. I won the lottery in life. Everything was taken care of. It was bliss. I just went through life without any pain, any struggle, any test at all. Oh, it was, it was wonderful. You'd look at them and say, are you serious? That was it. You never cared about helping get, you got across the bridge, you got across the chasm, you were born over here dead in your trespasses and sin, and somehow or another the live load, you got fixed, God got you from one side of the chasm to the other, and you got saved, but in the sense of helping anybody else get from one side of the chasm, you didn't care. Of you being a bridge, that something could be transformed, some soul, some heart, somebody's life, that you could help that. You didn't care about that. No, not really. How sad that would be. But you see, God, he did create us for more. Now, hopefully, I hope every one of you understand the dead load. Every one of you see, well, I do have that. Because if you have that, you've got nothing. Go no further. Nothing else makes it any difference at all. It's all for naught. But if you've got that, you've got to start. We've got to start. But then the issue is then when things come along, then God gives us the live load. The live load. Now, it's interesting because, you know, I imagine most all of us, some of you are young, you're young right now. I remember being young. It was a long time ago, obviously. But I remember growing up, and I grew up in Southern California, and like you, a lot of over here, you surfed. I surfed there in California. It was a big thing. We love surfing. Not like you. You're real surfers over here. But I surfed. I had a board. But they were. But I. It was a small ship. It was 9'6". I mean, it was. That's what we had back then. That's what you did. But I love surfing. And you know, and I can remember, you know, somebody calling, hey, the surf's up. Surf's up, yeah. You want to go surfing? Yes. I mean, it takes minutes. You know, you're off. You got your board on your car. You got everything ready. Off you go, and let's go surfing. It's quite wonderful. It's quite simple. Not much to it. It's just you. All you've got, me, myself, and I. And then whatever I want to do, wherever I want to go, whatever my friends are up to, poof, life is great. But God doesn't let it last that long. He has a way that he says, all right, we're getting you together. We're helping you grow up. But at the same time, we've got some things to add to that. Some new tests, some new strength, just to strengthen you. And, you know, here you are, the surfer. One day you go down. And, you know, you've never cared for girls. Who needs them? Tui, you know. They just mess up your lives. And you're quite content maybe that way, but one day you're walking there and you look on the beach and there's kind of a cute girl. Wow. You notice her. And you start chatting with her. Now there's a voice inside you that says, don't do this, just go surfing. You'll get in trouble. They're trouble, I tell you, they're trouble, but you don't need it. You don't do anything with it. Next thing you know, you're carrying on and hey, would you like to go on a date? Yes. And then all of a sudden, I mean, your whole agenda starts getting adjusted and you're not sure how to handle this thing. You know, and they cost money. They cost money, for one thing. Money that you could spend on yourself. And now all of a sudden they eat. And stuff. And all your expenses just double. Right there, just meeting them. You know, and something. And you're thinking, what am I, you know. But you're off. It's too late. Something is happening within you. And the next thing you know, you go on a date. And you realize, I think I'm in love. I love you. Oh, really? I love you too. One thing, and then next thing you know, hey, you want to get married? You want to get married? Well, yeah, let's get married. Oh, all right, mi casa, su casa. Mi tree house, su tree house. You come live with me. And I'm with my friends, we got our dogs, we got room for one more. Well, I'm not living with your friends. Well, you're, no, they're great guys. No, friends. We're getting our own place. Our own place, yeah, oh yeah. Own treehouse. Okay. Man, that's some more weight. I don't know if I can do that. You know, but okay, I'll stretch it. I'm going to find a way to do it. Got to work a little harder. Got to, you know, maybe surf a little bit less. And, you know, but okay. You do it. And then next thing you know, you got your own kind of treehouse. But all of a sudden, she's got a piano. She wants to move. You can't put a piano in a tree. It won't hold it. We can't, this whole, all this stuff, you want to move in here. There's no room for it. Well, God says, well, you're going to have to re-engineer the house. You're going to have to make it stronger. You're going to have to be able to handle more. And, you know, with it. And you know, and next thing you know, I mean, on one hand, I'm colorblind. It's kind of nice being colorblind because you don't care about colors much. And then, but my wife, she's not colorblind. And the next thing you know, all of a sudden, you get there and somebody, are you going to go dress like that? Well, yeah, what do you mean? Well, those blues clash. You can't wear those two blues. You got to change. You can't, one of those blues has to go. Well, that I like those blues. Yeah, but nobody else does. They're painful to the eye. You have to change it. And next thing you know, everything's got to change. I mean, you've got that easy chair that you've loved. That is your easy chair. And it's great. Your most comfortable piece of furniture that you own. And she says, that's got to go. No, it can't go. It's stained. It's dirty. You know, it's got Cheetos in it, and it's got pretzels over in the corner. He's, oh, there's the pretzels. I wondered where they went. You know, but only you're, all of a sudden, the standard is everything changing. And then the colors don't match. That, besides, that chair doesn't go with the sofa. And that sofa doesn't go with the table. And the table doesn't go with the lamp. And all, wait a minute, no, it's fine. No, it isn't fine. And all of a sudden, I mean, God's got to strengthen stuff. He's got to re-engineer your life. And now he's putting a whole new weight load on. It's called the live load. As these things happening, you've got to, you know, do some cross bracing there. You got to get some welding out and strengthen it. All of a sudden, your bridge there that you've got, now it's got weight coming across. It's got another person. And then next thing you know, I mean, as you're trying to adapt to this, you actually, before you've even adapted to that, you actually look at each other and say, hey, why don't we make some more of us? What do you think of that? All right. And the next thing you know, you got all these little critters running around that don't care about anybody but themselves. And, you know, and 24/7, crying, screaming, wanting to do this, do that, you know, fix me, feed me. No. I want to go surfing. I want to go surfing. I used to go surfing. I remember surfing. I love surfing. And I can't go surfing any longer. And then the phone rings and one of your friends say, hey, the surf's up, you want to go surfing? And you say, what? Yeah, surfing. We go surfing, we're friends, we go surfing. You say, are you kidding me? When? Well, today the surf's up right now. You say, oh, you got to be crazy. You got to be insane there. I've got permits I got to fill out. You know, I've got permission slips I got to do. I got to get a release for the car. I've got to get somebody to take the kids and mow the lawn. I need 2 weeks. I mean, all of a sudden, things begin to shift. And either you begin to shift with it and you're beginning to strengthen me, equip me, and change the focus and the strength factors of my life to truly take on another person to love and care for them and esteem them more important than me. And things begin, the factors begin to change. And you know, on one hand, I don't ever recommend trying to sue God. I guarantee you will not win. But at the same time, you know, when you're growing up, and first of all, I don't need him, I don't want him, I don't care, I'm never getting married, no sirree. And then all of a sudden you think about getting married. Why do you do that? You do that because there's DNA that God programmed into you that you were fine until all of a sudden this factor kicks in, and all of a sudden it's entrapment. It's illegally you've been entrapped. God set you up to want something you never wanted before, and by the time you now commit to it, it's too late. God, you set me up for this, didn't you? Yeah, kind of. You'll like it later. You know, you'll adapt if you let me engineer you, if you let me strengthen you. But no, you can't handle a marriage. You can't handle children. You're not going to handle any of this stuff if you don't let me engineer you and strengthen you and make you a much stronger. If you want to go ahead and be a grain of sand all your life and just that's it, no, it's up to you. But if you want to be somebody that you lived a life worth living, if there is something there that you want to live a life that had a purpose, that you helped get a lot of people And there, you can look there and God, you build me and you put a live load on me. If there's, I want you to be able to take my life as short as it is, as brief as it is. It's a flash in the pan. Here the Bible tells us this life is a vapor. We've got a vapor. We've got this brief period of time until that's all over. But where we can look and say, God, in this time, I want you to use my life to get as many people from one side of the chasm to the other. I want you to use me there, put the locomotive, put the equipment on there, put the coal, get everything there that you wanted, the train to help get people from one side. And whatever you got to do to weld and cross brace and strengthen and make me deeper and stronger in you, and whatever test and whatever trial and whatever weight that I cry out and say I can't handle, God, strengthen me. Because you're never equipped for any of this until you cry out. You're never equipped until you begin to feel the weight of it. Bible all the way, it's the trials, the tests, and the things that come in life. And when we realize there, and instead of ignoring it, but we realize, build me. I know a little about the Hoover Dam only because, again, I told you a relative was involved in it so much. But it was actually, I don't know if you know this, it was called Boulder Dam when they first built it. President Hoover got the money allocated for it. And so they wanted to call it Hoover Dam, but President Hoover said no. They'd already tried five smaller dams like Hoover, like this dam, and they all failed. And he said, I don't want a dam that failed named after me, but I'll tell you, if you can build it, I'll get you the money, and if it works, you can call it Hoover Dam. So they're one and the same. Some people don't realize that. Boulder Dam was once just Boulder Dam, and then when it worked, they changed the name to Hoover Dam. But here, the dam itself is 726 feet high. Lot. There's 1,244 feet wide. At the base of it is 660 feet across, over two football fields. There's 4.4 million cubic yards of concrete that was used in the building of it, more than any structure in the history of the world. Enough to build a two-lane freeway from California to New York, one coast to the other. More concrete than anybody ever dreamed to build this dam. Because the reason they built it, that wasn't just to see, can we have something to dead load this magnificent structure that does nothing? No. They wanted there to build a lake behind it. And there that it would, the lake would have so much power, push so much against that dam, that down below at the base of it, there's these turbines that the water pressure, there is 17 of them, that there the water pressure is so hard it'll turn these turbines to put out over 4.4 billion, or million, wait, 4 point, now I can't remember what it is. How many, over 4 billion kilowatt hours of electricity, enough there that 56% of the electricity went to California, 25% to Nevada, 19% to Nevada, that this would generate light to states so they could build homes and families and careers, that this thing went, and it could be, and it could take so much pressure. They're more than it had ever been put and designed and engineered in anything. There, we want the dead load to be able to generate a live load. Behind Hoover Dam, Lake Mead, it is 389 feet deep at its fullest. It's 247 square miles, and it goes back 110 miles. And it generated there so much pressure beyond anything. That this thing wants to blow that dam right outside the walls that hold it up. But it held it. And it's been doing it for a long time now. That's a live load, but that's something that had a purpose. And when somebody in this life, they look there, and you watch Peter, this man there who has gone through one after another, and God had tested him and put him through. And a man there, a jittery, and a man who is a stress box, now all of a sudden you can't wake him up the night before he's doomed to die. He's at such rest, he's at such peace, he is such rock solid, he is a stone. And when somebody looks at their life and they say, God, I want to handle the dead load. Hopefully you all got that, but then also now the test comes on, there are the live load. The home, the marriage, the family, the kids. Other issues that come on in our life, the careers, the bills, all these things that go on the loads there that we just, I can't take it. I can hardly get through the month. And then every time I get through that, there's another month, and I can, with my kids here, or now, you know, next, this time, and whatever the process is, that one, as God allows, more weight. And something there that instead, we are oftentimes, God, get the weight off me. Get the weight off me. Let the water level drop. I can't handle this much pressure. You know, when they filled up, it took years filling up Hoover Dam or Lake Mead behind it. They tested it, the 24/7 building, when the water got up to 100 feet deep, then 150, they're monitoring how much pressure is against it. They'd never had anything engineered like this in the history of the world. 200 feet, 250, 300 feet, 350 feet, 400 feet, watching the water rise, watching it rise, checking, is it engineered? Can it hold it? Is it going to blow it out? Until they get up to 550 feet and they realize it can take it. And when somebody in their life, rather than saying, God, drain the lake, I can't take the pressure. God, you know, there we look at our children there that are coming at us, and we watch our kids coming, oh, Lord, what did I do to myself getting all these kids? I don't know what to do. And then the kids are coming at us there, and we're saying, Lord, I mean, our hidden teenager, whatever else. Lord, slow the train down. Slow the train, God, please. No, I'm not going to slow down. It's coming, buddy. It's coming. But God, I can't. You know, God, wait. Divert the train. Just divert it for a while. I got friends. Isn't it wonderful? Your kid's growing up, and somebody says, "Hey, I'll take your kid for a couple of days." Oh, keep them till they're 18, you know, or whatever else. I mean, we're just trying to figure out what are we doing with them. How do we handle them? How do we guide their life or whatever else? And if it won't slow it down, and then, oh, God, then divert the train. No, I'm not going to divert. All right, just derail the thing. I don't care. Just, I can't take it. And God says, I know you can't. Of course you can't. Until you let me come in there with a torch, some cross beams, you cry, God, strengthen me. Strengthen me. Build me. Equip me. You know, for this type of weight. And then when we learn that, then the third factor, once if we get the dead load and then the live load, then the wind load, the seismic, something you never know if and when it may happen. In California, like I said, it's an earthquake. I agree, we've had a number of them I've grown up. I guess you get hurricanes here. And it's kind of funny, wherever I'm all over the country, and everybody seems to have adjusted to their own, you know, calamities. Or whatever. You know, over here, I guess you get wind and hurricanes and stuff. That's no big deal. I go to Florida and they say, how can you live with earthquakes? And I say, how can you live with hurricanes? I said, an earthquake, stuff falls, boy, breaks down, you pick it up and glue it back together. I said, you get a hurricane, you got to go three counties away to find your stuff. You know, but everybody's adjusted and gets through things. But here, but inevitably, in life, and you don't know when, the wind. The hurricane comes, the earthquakes, the seismic happens that shakes you to the core. And you know, we always ask the great theological question, why do good people suffer? Peter says, well, I'll tell you why they suffer. Because God's building them. Because God has destined suffering for them. God is destined to give them more than any human being could naturally take without a miraculous movement of God upon their life that they cry out for and that he builds them for. And that one day he can throw them in prison, he can beat them up, he can watch their friends die and be them killed with a sword or whatever, and still you can go to sleep so soundly and resting in him. When the earth shakes and the wind blows and everything there is shaking around you, because God builds somebody, because God's building you. And he has to factor that in there. And the thing is that no good engineer can ignore these things. Through history, we've had just building departments. You get the dead load, live load, you're okay. But then when the earth shakes, everything falls. The wind blows, everything's gone. But when we look there and we don't know when, some of you know what I'm talking about. You've already had the seismic. You've already had the wind blows. I'm a police chaplain, and I've had these times where I'm there sent out with one of the officers, and you're knocking on somebody's door, and they answer, are you Mr. So-and-so? Yes. They're looking at you, and do you have a child named so-and-so? Yes, they're at school. I need to talk to you. They didn't make it to school today. They won't be coming home. Seismic. You know, then these things, when they come, it's not if, it's when. When these things happen in life, there, but something there that you, like Peter, of all people there, as he writes in his epistle, "Beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Or James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing." You may be the finished product. You can be the house of the bridge or the dam there, that when it's done, let the water rise. God put every railroad car you can do, engineer me, build me up. I've got a short life. Get everybody and everything from one side of the eternal chasm to the other and use me. Forget about me. You'll build me. You can just trust me. I'll cry out to you. I'll need you. I'll be desperate. You'll push me to the end, and then you'll have to do some more welding. But I'm up for it. I'm in for it. That's when God builds somebody. That's his plan. That's what he wants to do within all of our lives. And not that we would say, "God, please get rid of the cars. God, please lower the water." But rather than that, "God, no, you strengthen me." And the thing is that the great secret of all of it is it's strengthened by prayer. We're told in verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Here, while Peter is over here to die in the morning, and they're crying out constantly, night of prayer. It's been going on now, praying for Peter. The church is gathered together and with constant, unending prayer. There they're crying out and probably quoting to God, "Lord, we know, we're told in Genesis, is anything too hard for the Lord?" No, it's not. Or like Jeremiah said, "Is there anything too hard for me?" God says. Or like Proverbs says, that God, he turns the river wherever he wants. Wherever he wills, he works things out. And when there's somebody there that here while Peter is in prison, they're praying. But the interesting and almost funny thing about it, we're told in verse 12, after Peter gets out, it says there that so that when Peter, consider this, now he's out, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered praying. He knew where the prayer meeting was. He goes over to the prayer meeting where they've all prayed and crying out for Peter, "Oh God, save Peter." Well, so Peter, it says, he knocks at the door of the gate, and the girl named Rhoda came and she answered. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but she ran and she announced that Peter stood before the gate. Guess what, everybody? Peter's right outside the gate. And she announced it there to everybody. But they said unto her, "You are beside yourself. You're crazy. What do you mean? Peter's in prison." "I know, but no, he's not. He's right out there. I tell you. But she kept insisting that it was so. So then they said, "Well, it's his angel. It can't be Peter." So Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the gate and they saw him, they were astonished. You know, even though we do a lot of praying, we look at God, my child, God, my marriage, God, this, oh, I don't, we don't believe. But we pray anyway. You know, God can, we know he can. We got all the verses, we know this, and we cry and we pray and we long. And God loves to see that, and so often then he does it, it's right there. And he says, "No, you're crazy." "No, it's answered the prayer." "It's not. I don't believe it. It's his angel." Peter keeps knocking. And then when they see it, they're astonished. God did it. I can't believe it. And you know, I don't know you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're living with. But I know we all have trials. And I guarantee you, wherever you are in life, God, he's always got something in front of you. He never stops construction. He never stops building. It isn't like, "Well, let's see, we've done enough building and we're going to take a year off." No, he's building. He's doing something. And it's beyond your strength if he's building. He's adding something. He's welding something. He's bracing something. You just see the weight. You just see the struggle. He's smiling behind it as you can't bear it, and I don't know how to handle this. And then you cry out, God, help me. I'm not going to walk away from this. I'm not giving up. Help me. Brace me. The wind's blowing. The earth is shaking. And there heaven smiles. And then we count it all joy when we enter into diversity. When the fiery trial comes, like Peter says, oh, you wait and see. Peter of all people, you wait and see. It'll blow your mind. And you're crying out to God what he does with your life. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. And Lord, thank you for Peter and his story that you wrote it so descriptively. Here a man. Lord, how we would love to be somebody there that you shine and we don't wake up. You poke us in the ribs and we don't wake up. Where it sets peace, where it sets rest. And you have to lift us up and you have to talk to us. And Lord, you have brought such a deep rest within our life. Then you can finally get us up and go out, and then we realize that it wasn't a vision, it wasn't an hallucination, it was you doing a wonderful work. So, Lord, strengthen and bless each and every one today, whatever the difficulty, to be able to say, not get the weight off me, I can't bear the weight, but to say, no, equip me, strengthen me, that I can bear it, and I can be used for whatever that person purpose is. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.